Imagine you're in an airport. You've got your iPad, and you're reading the Bible. And as you're sitting there, and you've got the Bible out, maybe you've got a hard copy, leather-bound Bible with paper pages. Somebody comes up to you. You recognize that he's of some religion, but not a Christian. Maybe he's a Muslim. Maybe he's... comes up to you and he sees you and your devotion in this noisy, crowded gate at the airport interests him. And so he says to you, "What is that?" And you say, "It's my Bible." "Good book?" You say, "Well, it's a very good book. It's a lot of work. I mean, it's not a cheap paperback novel, but it's the good book." "Is it important to you?" "Oh, it's everything to me. In fact, it says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is my life as a Christian." "Oh, what's it about?" And you go, "It's about God." And he goes, "Well, so is mine. I got a book about God. But I mean specifically, what's your book about?" What are you going to say? I've long had the conviction that Christians ought to be able to give a summary. Here's what this... Let me tell you the story of this book. Let me tell you what this book's about. I don't know how many Christians can do that. And I thought when we launch into this study from Nehemiah, rebuilding a hope-filled future from the rubble of your present circumstances, I thought the very first thing I wanted to do in part one is to talk about Nehemiah and the story of the Bible, because I've long had the conviction that every Christian should be able to give the basic storyline of the Bible in kind of a Google Earth satellite kind of a view. Can you do that? Can you tell people what it's about? What is this whole book, the Bible? I mean, we all say it's important to us. We all say it's God's word. I think we know what we mean when we say it. But I think we need to, perhaps we owe it to people to be able to say, let me tell you what this book is about. And if you had 10 minutes with this person at the airport, I think if you've been following Jesus for any length of time at all, you ought to be able to go through what we're doing tonight. And so I'm doing it, so you can take this home. It's in your notes. I'm doing it because it sets Nehemiah in his proper context. You'll be able to pick up where Nehemiah is and what's going on when he comes on the scene. I think that's important. And also because I think you should be able to share and you should be able to tell people. Here's what this book is about. You have God creating the heavens and the earth. You have somewhere between 7 and 10,000 years ago, you have God creating man. And then about 2200 BC, God calls Abraham. We learn later on in the Old Testament that he's actually an Ammonite. God calls him in 2200 BC. He tells him to leave his people, his home, his religion, step out in faithful obedience. God is going to do something special with Abraham. He's going to create a people out of him. He's going to create a nation out of this man, Abraham, and his old wife, Sarah, and he's going to bring the Messiah through that nation. God calls Abraham. He is beginning his rescue mission of mankind with one old man, Abraham. Through Abraham, you get Isaac and then Jacob. About 1950 BC, Jacob has 12 sons, not all at once, but he has 12 sons. These become the foundation for the 12 tribes of Israel, and God's plan for a nation begin to take shape. Later in Abraham's life, God tells Abraham that his people are going to go down into Egyptian captivity. Long before it happens, God tells Abraham that that's what's going to happen. So about 1900 BC, Israel enters into 425 years of Egyptian captivity. About 70 people enter Egypt, and there ends up being about 2 million. And this growth is what prompts Pharaoh, out of fear, to order the extermination of every male child born, and one male child who's very famous is the exception. And in about 1450 BC, earlier actually, Amram and Jochebed protect Moses from being killed. That's his mom and dad. And they place little Moses, you know the story, in a reed basket. Moses is found and he's raised in the aristocracy of Egyptian society. About 1450 BC, jumping over the years, Moses leads Israel out of Egypt. And God demonstrates his mighty arm and his delivering power as he sends these plagues on Egypt. He parts the Red Sea. We know those stories. The children of Israel leave Egypt in about 1450 BC. Moses passes off the scene. He never does enter the promised land. Joshua leads the people into the promised land. When they get into the promised land, the people want a king. They want a king like the surrounding nations. And the era of the kings. Kings, Kings, Chronicles, Chronicles. You have that section in your Old Testament. And that begins with Saul, the first king. Saul is told eventually, the very first king is told by the prophet Samuel that later on, because of Saul's disobedience, the kingdom of Israel is going to be split into two nations. Saul is the first king. About 1000 BC, the age of the kings over a united Israel, that should be said. The age of the kings over a united Israel, it comes to a close with David and then Solomon. In about 950 BC, Solomon's son Rehoboam comes to the throne. As prophesied, the kingdom splits between north and south. The northern kingdom becomes Israel. The capital is Samaria. The southern kingdom becomes Judah. The capital is Jerusalem. Jeroboam rules over Israel, and he causes Israel to sin. If you read your Old Testament through 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Chronicles, Chronicles, there's a phrase that's used to describe Jeroboam, and it has to be repeated 100 times. Jeroboam, if you remember it, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. Anybody heard that phrase? It's used over and over and over. Whenever it talks about Jeroboam, it can be hundreds of years later. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. Remember how he caused Israel to sin? Jeroboam was the capital of Israel, the capital city, Samaria. Only worship of God wasn't to take place in Samaria. The worship of God was to take place in Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. But Jeroboam isn't king over Judah. He's king over Israel, and he doesn't want his people going back to Jerusalem where Rehoboam is king. So what Jeroboam does is he sets up idols and a priesthood in Samaria. Don't leave, don't go. You might not come back. You can worship right here. And he leads the people into idolatry. It all goes downhill from there. 723 BC, Israel is taken captive by Assyria. 600 BC, Judah is taken captive by Babylon. Israel's captivity is much longer. Judah's captivity is probably the more severe. It happens in stages, Judah's captivity. some of the leaders, some of the people, all the people. Then the whole city is conquered by Babylon. The years fly by. 523 BC. The dominating power of the world at that time isn't Babylon anymore. King Darius of the Persian Empire, he takes Babylon captive. This is the stuff of Daniel's dreams. Daniel's still captive in Babylon. Persia becomes the leading world power. King Darius is the dominant power. He dies and King Cyrus takes his place. Who cares, Pastor Don? Let me tell you why it matters. Very significantly, hundreds of years earlier, Isaiah prophesied that God would raise up a man specifically named Cyrus. God would raise up Cyrus and would use Cyrus to free his people from Babylonian captivity. That's in Isaiah 44. Now, your notes say 24 to 26, I believe. Is that correct? Okay. Very rarely do I make a mistake. And it's not an incorrect reference, only it doesn't read far enough. So just scribble in there, Isaiah 44, 24 to 28. And you'll see as I read why yours stops a little too early. But read. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, now remember when this is written, Jerusalem is in shambles. Judah's in Babylonian captivity. The city is in ruins. Nobody believes there's going to be anything good in Jerusalem ever again. Okay, that's what this is talking about. Who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. I will raise up their ruins. Now I keep reading. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus? Cyrus isn't even born yet. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. So 521 B.C., Cyrus agrees to let Zerubbabel take 50,000 Jews back down to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. You may not have heard much about Zerubbabel, but you do know the next person because there's a book in the Bible about him. 470 B.C., Ezra leads another group to finish the task of rebuilding the temple. Now you come to Nehemiah. 445 B.C., temple is rebuilt, the city's in ruins, and the wall is in ruins. 445 B.C., Nehemiah rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem. Now, I took that about 8 minutes because I wanted all that background to show the kind of situation into which Nehemiah comes, because if you remember it, it will flavor all of the studies in the future. Nehemiah comes into a situation full of rubble and brokenness. There are a lot of things still unrepaired. The walls. That's what Nehemiah is primarily about. The walls. The structures that represented defense. The structures that represented protection. The structures that represented safety and security for a future. The things that define the future shape of an entire city, those were all broken down, piled up mounds of garbage. The walls represent strength. The walls filled with people with confidence and hope and security. And people had none of those things. So here we are. Here we are studying Nehemiah. And the issue is, God's going to call Nehemiah. He's going to call Nehemiah to rebuild the walls, the broken down walls that protect and fortify the city. And here's the issue. How do you rebuild broken things? That's what this series is about. Because cut it any way you like. There's a lot of brokenness. Broken homes, broken dreams, broken aspiration, broken marriages, broken promises, broken dreams. How does Nehemiah succeed where a lot of people fail? You have a certain unrealistic view of life in youth, where you think you're going to get to live the rest of your life on the basis of your first choice. And then after you've been around for a while, you discover that most of the time you won't get first choice. Here's what I would have liked. Here's what I have to cope with. Here's what I wanted. Here's the way things turned out. Brokenness. Most of life is putting together things that didn't fit together the way you wanted. At least not right away. How can broken walls be rebuilt? How can the future be made strong and rich? When so many times, you know what it's like, you come to the Lord, you have your prayer request, you bring it to the prayer group, you bring it to your devotions, and what you're bringing to the Lord is, look at, Lord, all I've got is pieces here. Have you ever done that? All I've got are just pieces of stuff that used to be whole and are broken. What can we do with this? That's what we're talking about. It's 7:53. I want to just cover a little bit more as we start into Nehemiah himself. The first step in rebuilding is driving back the resistance to ongoing prayer. The first step in rebuilding is driving back the resistance, and it does come, the resistance to ongoing prayer. Look at Nehemiah chapter 1, very first verse, Nehemiah 1, 1 to 4. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, I was in Susa, the capital. He's not in Jerusalem. That Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. So they come and they visit Nehemiah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said, so what's going on back home? Nehemiah says. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. It's a shame what's happening. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed with fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down. Get a picture of a guy not just sitting down in his lazy boy with a cup of tea. Get a picture of a guy who hears this news and just wants to go to his knees. He's weak-kneed. Slumps down. Soon as I heard the words, I sat down. I wept. I mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Notice especially those last sentences. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. This isn't now I lay me down to sleep kind of praying. It's not God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food kind of praying. It's not even now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with you all till Jesus comes and everyone says amen. It's not that. This is really tough praying. This is a guy with a broken heart. Praying in brokenness requires a commitment to prayer when it has the least emotional fuel. It's prayer that sometimes has no feeling of God in it, at least at first. Here's why I think this must have been hard for Nehemiah. As we work through the book, and as you see different sections, you'll see Nehemiah is a man of action. Nehemiah makes decisions. He commands armies, workforces. He gets drawings. He's both sharp and aggressive. He likes to move fast. And so you look at that fourth verse. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So here's what I'm seeing here. You can't begin to solve the problem until you really feel the weight of the problem. The first step for Nehemiah isn't to rebuild the wall. The first step is to weep because the walls are down. In other words, it's not enough just to be able to analyze and recognize that there's a problem. If you're going to be used by God, you need to feel the weight of that need in your own heart. You look at the verbs in that fourth verse. Sat down, wept, mourned, fasting, praying. And what you have here is the secret why many churchgoers today don't pursue even basic holiness with zeal and passion. I mean, we certainly have enough rules. We certainly sing enough songs about holiness. We like the idea of holiness, but we don't always take the time. We used to call it waiting on God. First of all, just feeling the weight and the burden of unholiness. And you need to weep about unholiness before you're ready on God's terms to pursue holiness. How long did he do this? Well, verse 4 just says for days. But there are other clues in the text. He did this in the month of Kislev. That's in chapter 1, verse 1. To the month of Nisan. That's chapter 2, verse 1. And that would be in the Hebrew calendar. That's about 5 months. 5 months. Think about that. Think about it. Nehemiah mourned, sat, wept, prayed, fasted for almost half a year. What a waste of time. How easy it would have been to take a totally different approach. You know, the walls are down. Who's responsible for this anyway? What were those 50,000 Jews doing about this situation? Find out who's to blame. Organize a work crew. Draft some drawings. Prepare some budgets. Get the buckets. Get the mortar. 5 months. Oh, God. It looked like nothing was happening. Why waste all that time? Why not just go? Why not just start building? Well, because if it's going to be more than just human zeal and human energy, if it's going to be real dependence on God, well, dependence on God isn't born in a hurry. We don't naturally lean into God when we're caught in the rubble of our own lives. It takes a certain time shift to desert our own pride and rebellion, sometimes self-pity. It could easily take months, 5 months, for Nehemiah to learn it's not his own strength that will get the walls up, that unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. Step number 2. Bring your heart to God with full confidence in his love and power. So, here's what it takes 5 months for Nehemiah to learn to say from his heart. Chapter 1, verse 5. And I said, this is 5 months later. I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Quite an introduction to God. But what a great way to face a crisis. This is not just a weak, panicky shriek for help. There's great wisdom here. It's going to be a big job, and it's going to take strength and commitment. And the key to Nehemiah's success is easily missed. Notice, he's not just looking for a solution to his problem. Those 5 months have changed the direction of his heart. Lord, we don't even begin with the walls. We start with you, your might, your faithfulness, your covenant, your love. And I might not have the whole picture right now. There are things I don't fully understand right now, but I'm going to start with what I'm sure of. And God, I am very sure of you. There. There. Now we're ready to start, God says. O God who keeps covenant. O God who is faithful. Oh, you can parrot the words right away. But when it comes to grieving over the situation, seeing it from God's vantage point, and then somehow allowing all that God has said and all that God is, because when you first come to God with the rubble of your present circumstance, it looks bigger than God. You know what I mean when I say that. When you come with the rubble of your present circumstance, it looks more hopeless than God is hopeful. It looks bigger than God is strong. And you can parrot slogans, but your perspective doesn't change immediately. Third thing that he does. As he thinks of God's commands, that's verse 5, he thinks of the people's sin. 1, 5, and 6. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive, your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. There's really profound insight here. Any Jew would mourn about the broken walls of Jerusalem. That's not rocket science. Nobody likes to live with brokenness in any area of life. It's easy to mourn when the walls are down and in ruins. Christians all the time get serious about God when their own stubbornness and rebellion, carelessness have put them in a rotten place in life. Everybody starts to seek God. Nehemiah is coming with an entirely different kind of confession. All the people see the walls are down, okay? Everybody feels bad about that. All the people want the walls rebuilt. What Nehemiah is doing is leading the people who are going to go with him, leading the people to see why the walls are down. It's not enough just to wail about the pain. It's not enough to feel bad about the rubble. Nehemiah doesn't want the people crying because the walls are down. He wants the people crying because of their rebellion that caused God's judgment and the falling of those walls. Those are two very different things. Until this process is thought through, until the real source of the problem is rooted up and forsaken, then any repair job on the walls is going to be a temporary solution. It's not hard to rebuild the walls. It's much more difficult to root out all the rebellion, the idolatry, the disobedience, the carelessness. Do you think maybe that's why God has Nehemiah just on his face for 5 months? It doesn't take 5 months to realize the walls are down and we need to put them up. You can do that in 5 minutes. Realize that. It's not always easy to pray like Nehemiah prays in those verses. It takes wisdom, discernment, honesty, and humility to look beyond the apparent rubble and pinpoint the real problem. And even as I was working through this, I wondered how many times I've gone to God praying with something other than the real problem. You ever think about that? I wonder how many times I've gone to God with some measure of pain and distress and turmoil in my heart and started talking to God about something that really wasn't the root cause of it all. I wonder how many times I'm quick to plead with God to bail me out of some situation rather than seeing what he wanted to teach me or show me about myself through that whole situation. And I wonder how much solid rebuilding misses getting done in God's kingdom because we miss the target when we pray. Prayer must be tied to listening to the Holy Spirit. I'm not trying to condemn anybody. I'm just thinking of specific situations where stuff happens, where we pray, a marriage is falling apart. And the Lord would say, you know, I told you to spend more time with your wife, to love her like Christ loves the church. We pray for someone with lung cancer, and the Lord would say, I told you years ago not to smoke, that this habit would damage the temple of the Holy Spirit. But no one's thinking about that anymore. We pray with people with financial problems, and the Lord would wonder, well, why didn't you listen to me when I talked to you about honoring me with your finances and faithful stewardship? Now, I need to say right away, I don't mean that God is loveless, stern, and unwilling to help people who call upon them in their time of need because it was their fault anyway. Thankfully, He's not like that. Aren't you glad when we go to God with our pile of broken pieces? Because let me tell you something. It is never His fault. Not once since creation has it been God's fault. It's always our fault. So I'm not saying you go to God and He's going to say, yeah, I told you. See? That's not the issue, and that's not God's heart. The real issue is this. I wonder how many times those painful situations that we come scrambling to Father God with, first, could have been avoided altogether if we had been listening to God when He spoke earlier. Okay, that's obvious. But we didn't at that time see the relationship between heeding the voice of the Holy Spirit and the painful consequences that were going to manifest themselves down the road. We didn't put it together. Lots of times that's the case. And so it's not just a matter of God wagging His finger at us and saying, I told you so. See what happens when you don't listen to me. No, the real point is different. The real point is, if we don't learn like Nehemiah, the walls are down. And Nehemiah, in 5 months, he learns that the walls aren't down because of Babylon. Now, Babylon has come and knocked those walls down. And as Nehemiah prays, he says, the walls aren't down because of Babylon. God's bigger than Babylon. The walls are down because of our sin. I have sinned, and my father's house has sinned. That's what brought Babylon. That's what created this situation. And the reason that matters is, if we don't learn to trace present brokenness to earlier points of neglect, carelessness, or maybe flat out disobedience, we will never gain the kind of heart of wisdom that God wants us to have to avoid making the very same mistakes again in the future. In other words, God doesn't want to just rebuild the rubble. He wants to protect your life. And you start to see His love in this. Everybody follow what I'm saying? It's my future that God cares about. Where did Nehemiah's discernment come from? And we're almost done, and it's only 10 minutes after 7. Where did Nehemiah's discernment come from? Nehemiah 1:7-9. We've acted, he's still praying. We've acted very corruptly against you. We have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. He knows about the idolatry. Remember I told you all the stuff about Jeroboam and the idols. I told you all that story. And Nehemiah knows all that. So we've acted corruptly against you, breaking the laws that you gave your servant Moses. 8. Remember the word that you commanded to your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. That's a direct quote. And that's what they're seeing. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you... Now, if you return to me, if you keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed, be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. So here's my question. How come out of all the people, all the prophets, how come Nehemiah sees this? Why did Nehemiah pray with this kind of discernment while others didn't see what was going on? And the answer is in these verses. It isn't shown really clearly in the text, but in those verses I just read, in Nehemiah's prayer, there are no less than 7 direct quotes from Old Testament passages. The prayer is soaked in the scriptures that Nehemiah would have. In other words, Nehemiah sees what's going on. Oh, we broke the commandments. You said you would disperse us among the nations. And then you said, if we returned to you and we repented and humbled ourselves, that you would gather us together to the place where your name dwelt, Jerusalem. That's where Nehemiah is going. And you would dwell there with us again. How does he know that? Because Nehemiah, 5 months. 5 months waiting on God in prayer, and 5 months saturating his mind with the scriptures. And he sees, oh, that's what's going on here. I'd suggest that we don't always see the value of Bible study immediately, and that the wisdom and spiritual power it brings into our lives, they come in accumulating fashion. You know what that's like. You're going through the Bible in a year, and I'm reading right now those last chapters of Ezekiel, where it just lists nation after nation after nation and God's judgment on them all. And you finish reading 4 chapters and you go, well, boy, that was edifying, you know. I'll dash you to pieces, and you read it, and you, well, thank you, Jesus. I'm off to work now. And the effect of God's word in my life isn't measured by the way that word feels when I read it at that moment. But as you pile up and accumulate the truth of God in your mind, it will help you to live life and to pray with discernment and understanding. Nehemiah knows what's going on now because he knows what God said then. He knows God's commandments. He's been reading what God said to Moses. He tells us that. He knows the conditions. He knows the terms. He knows the covenants. What's at stake with both obedience and disobedience. So this is not just some emotional maniac screaming out, oh God, help us. I'm not saying God will never answer that prayer. I'm simply saying if he does, it's just mercy, because that's not the best praying we can do. This is a man whose heart and mind are gripped and full of the word. And he looks at the people around him and the situation he's in right now, and he says, oh, here's where we've gone wrong. Here's why the walls are down. Oh God, you said this and we did that. It's easy for a little group to band together for prayer when they all have a common complaint. It's easy to ask God to fix everything but my own heart. Nehemiah won't have any of that. Look at verse 6. Let your ear be attentive, your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. Now, please notice something. Nehemiah wasn't even born when most of these sins were committed. But he lumps himself with the people. He's not claiming to be one of the spiritual elite, you know. He's in with all the rest of them. Last point. The work on the walls goes well because Nehemiah starts the whole program off on the right foot. My closing idea is that waiting on God isn't wasted time, even if you have to wait for 5 months. As Nehemiah prays, you're going to see it next week. Well, not next week. We have Team Mongu next Sunday night, but the week after, you're going to see it. As Nehemiah prays and seeks God, a plan starts to form in his mind. He doesn't just sit down and start planning. He sits down and starts confessing and filling his mind with the greatness of God and the truth of the Word. And as he does that, the Holy Spirit starts to work in Nehemiah and a plan forms. That's entirely different. The plan will make the whole building process a great success, but the construction of the walls doesn't start with bricks and mortar. The construction started on Nehemiah's knees in prayer. You see the imparting of wisdom. It's very different from running ahead with your latest brainwave. So in the next few chapters, you're going to see God will show Nehemiah dangers and hurdles and opportunities that he hasn't even thought of. Why Nehemiah? Why will he show them to Nehemiah? And Nehemiah is going to see them not because he's more brilliant than anyone else, but because he's invested his heart, mind, and time in the Lord's presence much earlier on. We all know that phrase, don't we? Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. It's more than a slogan that gets used at church dedication services. It's a statement about how our lives progress from brokenness to wholeness, and it captures what Nehemiah's life will model for us. Sooner or later, I don't mean to be the bearer of bad news, sooner or later, you're going to be faced with the task of rebuilding something broken before the Lord. If not you personally, someone close to you, but you're going to come to the Lord sooner or later, guaranteed, with a whole bunch of pieces of something that used to be whole. And what I'm suggesting is the very first step that Nehemiah teaches us is the very first step isn't to start just shoving stuff back together. The very first step is seeing why they're broken. Steeping your mind in the greatness of God and His faithfulness. And learning the principles of His Word. And you'll find that when you do step into action later on, that you'll be walking in the Spirit and not just relying on human ingenuity. Everyone said?